1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, the setting is this. When the apostles preached, they were under the impression that the Lord was coming in their lifetime. There's a couple of verses that cue us into that. They had no idea that 2,000 years would elapse before the Lord came. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, "You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall appear." So they had this in their mind that Christ would come, and they were looking for the kingdom of God to come to the earth. You remember that John the Baptist preached the coming of the kingdom, Jesus preached the coming of the kingdom, and the apostles preached the coming of the kingdom. And they thought that the kingdom would come during their lifetime. They were all excited, as people are, when there's revival, and there was that in the air, and, oh, it's going to come tomorrow, and Jesus will be here. But then he didn't come, and the people, some of the older Christians, died. And they didn't have a hope of heaven like we do now. That was not in their mind. All they knew was the kingdom. And so they were concerned that, what about these who have died? What will they do when the kingdom comes? See, we wouldn't look at it like that, but that was their viewpoint. How about Uncle Joe is a strong Christian and he has died, and now he won't be here when Jesus comes. He won't be here when the kingdom comes. See, they didn't have, like we say, someone dies, oh, it's okay, they're with Jesus. See, there was not that accent in the Old Testament or the New. It was all on the coming of the kingdom of God. So to understand this passage, you have to reorient yourself to get into their thinking, why he's writing as he is. They were just wondering what would happen to Uncle Joe. Here the kingdom comes and Jesus comes. Well, where is he? You have to think that way, or it doesn't make a great deal of sense. And so Paul is talking to them about this. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And that's a good thing for us to think about. Many times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, physical death is spoken of as sleep. And the reason for that is because physical death is not really death. Death is separation from God. Physical death is a sleep because these people will be awakened in the day of resurrection. Their body will be awakened. So physical death is often referred to as sleep. Good thing to know. I think the Lord has laid on my heart this morning that we need to have a foot in both worlds. And I preach this many times. We need to have a foot in both worlds. And America has such a rich culture that this is difficult. We have so many opportunities, vocationally, educationally, socially, that the world beckons us very strong, very clear call to live in the world. You want to realize that not all nations are like that. They're much more inclined toward the world of spirits. Our emphasis mostly is on money and things. And so there's a real temptation to live totally and completely in this world, even though we are Christians. And in a time of war and in a time of terrorism, now you must remember one thing that characterizes the Arab people, and they are good people, just as good as anyone else. We don't respect races around here. But one thing that, and each race has characteristics that are not uniformly applied to all members, but as kind of a characteristic. And one of the Arab characteristics is revenge. They say if you took your revenge before 40 years, you were in too much of a hurry. So even if, and God grant, that we have a speedy end to the present conflict, and there's an interim government appointed, and Mr. Hussein is history, there'll be people wanting to get even. And so America really changed after September 11th. That's when war began, September 11th. We were attacked on our own soil. It was very unusual for America to be attacked on her own soil. And the war began then. There were preliminary skirmishes, the blowing up of various embassies in Lebanon prior to this. But the war actually began on September 11th as the militant terrorists declared the end of the American economic way of oppressing everyone as they view it. And so things are different. But you want to realize that it's always been this way for many countries. It's just new to us. Other countries have lived in fear of their lives and revolution and so on and wars on a regular basis. But this is new to us. We're not used to this. And I think that one of the very best preparations is to learn to live in two worlds. We live in this one and we live in the spirit realm. And the apostle told us, set your mind, affection on things above. Set your mind on things above. Well, this is difficult when our colorful culture is clamoring for attention. This is difficult even to set aside a regular half hour a day. And so I've talked a lot in the last several months about what I'm going to call now practicing the presence of God. That comes from someone, Audrey said it was a brother Lawrence. I know it was someone in a monastery who practiced the presence of God working in the kitchen so that he attracted many people. Maybe we ought to break that out, Lisa. Get Rebecca working on that. See if we can get that story about Lawrence, brother Lawrence. And in my crude and somewhat incomplete way, the way I expressed it that works best for me is to ask the Lord about everything I do, which I do. But people have pointed out that not everyone, that doesn't work that well for everyone, and it could bring someone into bondage because they don't want to stop and ask God about everything they do. It's just not their style, the way God deals with them. So I'm putting it in a general, more general terms, however you do it, practice the presence of God. And practice it at all times. As I mentioned on Sunday night, we have a great service. and the presence of God is here. We have our flags. We have our worship. And then it closes down and we go off to a fast food place and our mind's on a cheeseburger and French fries, and it's like a demarcation. And see, that should not be. That should not be. Now, I'm not being impractical here, but I am moving past religion into actual salvation. In religion, you can do your church thing and cut it off when it's over. That's that part of my life. That's done. Now I'll go on to another part of my life. Well, that's not salvation. That's religion. And religion is good as long as it brings us to Jesus and to actual salvation. And so if you leave here on Sunday night, now I said ask the Lord the route you should take, ask the Lord when you get there what you should eat and so on. And I live like that, but that's a bondage to some people. That's not because my way is superior. That's because that's the way my personality operates. And I do hear from the Lord quite a bit, but other people hear from the Lord too, but not in the same way. Not in the same way. And so I don't want to bring anyone into bondage here. And then, of course, the scripture in Proverbs 3, in all thy ways acknowledge him. Well, maybe some people would get hung up on that. What does that mean? Well, you'll have to cut out the recipe to fit your own cooking. How do you practice? Let's say it's a Sunday night and we've had a glorious service and we have a time of fellowship and then you leave to go to a fast food place. How? And the people are talking and the kids are having a good time and you're looking forward to enjoying some French fries or something. How do you practice the presence of God? Let's see. I know how I do, but how do you do it? And it would probably be as different as there are this many people in here. But we've got to do this, people, because you might get there and find out that the person that had prepared that meal was a terrorist who decided he was going to take a little revenge. And I'm not talking about things that can't happen. I'm talking about things that can happen. If you're not practicing the presence of God, you could very well pick up something and eat it without thinking. Whereas if you had been, in your terms, in thinking about the Lord, praising the Lord, living in Jesus. That's what it means when it says you're the dead in Christ. It doesn't mean that they have, quote, accepted Christ in our formula. It doesn't mean that. It means that there are people who live in Jesus, just like you'd live in a house, where you're always aware of the Lord. Now, if you are a person who's basically worldly at heart, this to you will sound like the stroke of doom. But that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean to be a church member. That's our human adaptation to an invisible belief. But to be in Jesus means, by whatever means you use, to bring him into every aspect of your life. It's what Paul meant when he said that he was seeking to gain Christ. Not looking at the law, but looking to Jesus at all times. Having the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, not in the law. So Paul's battle throughout his life would have been the temptation to regard different aspects of diet or feast days or whatever, and to tear away from that. Now, that's not our problem. Our problem would be leaving church and taking the presence of God with us in the car. Now, if you find when you, and this is just a practical aspect, when you find that you leave church that's been high and somebody cuts in front of you. See, this happens, doesn't it? And right away, you're, where did he get his license? And how can he do that or worse? You know, you pull out the gun out of your glove compartment or you race up and try to get ahead of him. See, you're not in Jesus. You're in religion. So you left your religion in the church building. That's not salvation. That's religion. And so the Bible says in three different places in the New Testament, this expression, whatever you do, it goes like, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Whatever you do, be giving thanks. Whatever you do, whatever you do. The idea is everything that you do in Jesus. And if that seems like a drag, if it seems unpleasant, then I invite you to ask the Lord to make it a joy to you. He is a king, you know. Did you know Jesus is a king? We don't have kings today, but if you could picture the great Oriental monarchs of time past, or even the European monarchs, he's a king. And one of the things about kings, especially when you go back to the Oriental monarchs, you never come into their presence frowning. Never. Because they might have you killed on the spot. You don't bring them bad news. In those days, messengers knew that if they brought bad news to the king, that the first thing that went was their life. You may not believe that, but that's what happened. That's what accounts for that statement in Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king. That meant that he had to taste of the cup before the king tasted of it, to protect the king from poisoning. And you'll see that Nehemiah came in frowning and trembling. He wanted to get the king's attention, and he did. And the king said, what's the problem? But he was trembling because it could have meant his death to come before the king frowning. I say all that to say this. If it's not a joy to you to bring everything to Jesus that you do, then ask the Lord to make it a joy. Because if he sees you down here frowning and grousing about having to bring Jesus into everything, what he'll do is just turn you loose and let you live the way you want to. Because he doesn't take pleasure in that. He's a king. And he wants you to come before him happy and rejoicing. Whatever you do, do it and give thanks unto the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing in your heart. So if it's not a joy to you, this idea of cultivating Christ's presence to this extent, then ask him to make it a joy, and he will. Our king is good. But he is a king, and he doesn't want people around him whining and complaining because they have to do his will. Do you catch that? He'd say, well, if you don't want to do it, fine. He's in bed with his children. You don't have anything he needs. The only reason that he invites us to serve him is for our benefit, not his. It's like when you have a 5-year-old and you want them to give you something on Father's Day. You don't need anything. You have to give them something so they'll have something to give you and have the joy of giving to you. And that's why God has us serve or give or do anything else. It's not because he needs it. What does God need? There's things that God desires. But he can find ways of getting them without you and without me. So he gives you the opportunity to serve him. And it's like giving your child a gift to give to you. And then you have the joy of fellowship with God, and He has the joy of having fellowship with you, and that's the way it works. So that's why it says God loves a cheerful giver. And if you're grudging, don't give. Because I think He'd rather have you not give than give to the King. The King that created everything. And you give Him $5 grudgingly? Oh, keep it. You might need it in the coming week. So, whatever you do to God, come into His presence with joy and singing. And say, don't you every day, Audrey and I do, every day driving down here, we say, Lord, thank You for another day to serve You. What a privilege to be able to serve God. And if you came here today and think, oh, I have to go to church Sunday, I wish it was Saturday. Stay home. Give God a break, you know. So, this idea, I think, is going to be very helpful to us. If one of our dear Jirenes gets killed, or someone from the church, or someone is hurt with a terrorism or something, we're going to have more than this world going for us. We're going to have to realize that there's another world, and it's more real than this one. This world is a contrived environment to test our characters. That's its purpose. That's why you keep having problems. This world is a contrived environment to test our characters. The real world is invisible to us at this time. This is a temporary mock-up designed to test character. Don't get too involved in it. Jesus said, you know, you're not of this world. I am not of this world. You are not of this world. See, there's another. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. There's another kingdom. There's another world. And this world is just a kind of a reflection of it, designed to test our characters, to see what we're going to do before we get the real stuff. So use the world lightly. Hold it lightly. Do your best work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it as well as you can, asking the Lord to help you. But don't get so caught up in it that if people that you love are killed, that you go to pieces. Am I making any sense to you? I think God wants us to hear this. He doesn't want us living in fear. He wants us living with one foot here and one foot with God, so that, you know, as Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See? That's a foot in two worlds. And that's the way He wants us. So don't get all, you'll hurt yourself. You'll hurt yourself if you don't practice the presence of God at all times. You'll hurt yourself. You'll set yourself up for tremendous grief when someone dies. Therefore, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. As I said, they wouldn't have said, oh, they were Jesus, because they weren't taught about that. They were taught about the kingdom. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And then he describes the hope. Now, here's a hard saying. He does not want us to grieve. Now, in psychological counseling, people that have lost a loved one are taught how to grieve. In some cultures, they grieve better than we Americans do, much better. They yell and scream and faint, and people have to carry them around. Well, you've seen pictures of it. We're not Americans. We tend to stuff it. And that is not that healthy. But then Paul goes a step further and he says, don't grieve. He doesn't say manage your grief or grieve for a month and get out of your system. He says, don't grieve. That's a hard saying. And of course we have to fight nostalgia, which is always seeking to grip us and have us think about things that never were. And then because the person has become invisible, we feel they're gone. You know, and that's a terrible thought. They're gone. Well, we know they're not gone, but that's Adam, and that's all he knows. So this is a step above most of us, and I would say that if you have to grieve, then do a good job of it and grieve until you're finished grieving. But this is above us. Because men who have no hope, in other words, the other world is not real to them. They've heard about it, and they believe somewhere way up beyond there little Susie is, or the bells are tinkling, and the little Valentine angels are flying around. They don't live in the reality of Jesus. Doesn't take much looking around to see the Lord these days. He's very real. Then he goes on to describe the hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus. You see that? He didn't say, here's our hope, we believe that Jesus died and went to heaven, and if you die, you'll go to be there with him. See, that's what we'd say today. That's your hope, you'll be with Jesus in a better world, walking on the streets of gold. Wouldn't we? See, that's not scriptural. If you look here, he tells us the hope. He said, we believe that God will bring with Jesus. This is the coming of the kingdom. We have made this passage a going of the church. It's not a going of the church, it's a coming of the church. The accent is on bringing the saints who have died to the earth. Does that seem to be what it's saying? Sure enough. Okay, so when that day comes, my personal belief is that it's several years away, but I could be happily mistaken. Nonetheless, I think when the Lord comes, there will be a remnant of people who are ready to go with him. The rest will look back like Lot's wife, I'm sure. But there'll be a remnant who are prepared to leave everything and go to be with Jesus when he comes. But how many there'll be? I don't know. A couple of million, maybe. But think how many will come with him. Just think of that. The righteous dead from the time of Abel will come with Jesus. Can you imagine what that will be like? Doesn't seem like the earth could hold them all, does it? So those of us who should be alive to meet the Lord when he comes will be a very small, tiny minority. The celebration will be these people who have been in the spirit realm for so long and are dying to get back and get their bodies and resume life once again. Can you imagine the rejoicing of those people? I saw it in vision many years ago. And the thing, I'd always pictured that the trumpet would blow and the graves would burst open and up they would all go. That's the way I pictured it. Something like a Roman candle. I just take off. Like a rocket out of Cape Kennedy. But I had this vision. I had gone early to prepare a Sunday school lesson in the Fremont Assembly of God, and I was down in the basement and praying. And the Lord showed me some things about his coming. And the thing that stood out to me that I had never thought of was that it was a time of fellowship for the people that had returned with the Lord. Put yourself in their place. You have died and you've been with the Lord for a while, and we don't know much about the spirit realm because it isn't described enough for us to know what happens when people die. But wherever you are, if you've been a good person, a righteous person, love the Lord, you'll probably be with your relatives, or for some of you that might not be the greatest. So you won't be with your relatives. God will put you someplace where you want to be. That's true. So, but anyway, I guess the time will go like a dream. And all of a sudden, a trumpet sounds and you wake up and you're on the earth again. Now, how would you feel? I mean, what would you think of? Remember now, you're not, Jesus didn't ascend off the earth until 40 days after he rose from the dead. He was here 40 days, cruising around. I don't know what he was doing, going in and out of doors and scaring people half to death. But that must have been fun. Wouldn't it be fun to be on the earth and be invisible whenever you wanted to? So here you are, you've been raised. You know, you're trying to register. I'm on the earth again. There's the familiar clouds and trees and ground, and I'm here and I'm alive and I feel no pain. Well, what would the next? And you look around and there's people, and you'd wonder, well, where's so and so? Because relationships will endure, you know. And that very thought will bring you there. That very thought will bring you to be with the person you want to be with. Because time and distance do not operate in the spirit realm like they do on earth. These are dimensions that we're bound with, but time and distance do not operate in the spirit realm. Reality does, but not time and distance. And so there you're with your loved one. Well, what would you do? How would you feel? Well, what the Lord showed me was they began to have fellowship. It became a great big men's breakfast. That's what it became. It was a time of fellowship. And they were hugging each other and they were having a wonderful time. I never thought of it. I never heard anybody preach it. But it makes a lot of sense. And then, when the time came, and they're all, you know, they had adjusted to the fact that they were alive on the earth once again, and those who were here already had passed from flesh and blood metabolism into a Holy Spirit metabolism, and so they were one, they were joined with their loved ones, and it was all complete. And the word of the Lord came to me, "You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Because Antichrist and all the evil were standing around watching this, and there wasn't anything they could do. And they began to rise. They didn't zip up out of it was like Jesus when he arose and there was 500 people or however many was there in the book of Acts. And they're watching him go up until a cloud received him out of their sight. And he goes, zip, down. Mach 3, this went up nicely. Because this isn't God delivering his people from the hand of the enemy. Any one of these people is more than a match for Antichrist. Because they are in bodies that cannot be harmed. So this is not a safety device. God is so powerful that he saves people in the fiery furnace. He has no need to pull people off the earth because they're threatened by anything. What this is, people, is a testimony. This is the greatest testimony of all time. And these people began to go up. And the wicked were watching them. And the word of the Lord came to me. And they were in a rage. But the Lord said, "This is just the beginning of their sorrow." So they're caught up. They go up into the air after this tremendous time of fellowship. Well, this is a vast, vast company of people. most of them, the great, probably 99% of them or more, are people who have been dead for any number of years, but they have come to the earth. This is the background of this passage. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now, I want to impress on you, falling asleep in Him is not talking about someone who has made a profession of Christ, attended church. It's talking about someone who has fallen asleep in Christ. That is, they were a person who at the time they died were practicing the presence of the Lord. And you say, well, I'll wait and do it at the last minute. You know what? You won't be able to. We don't realize it, but our ability to pray, our ability to repent, our ability to delight ourselves in the Lord are all gifts. And we don't realize it. We suppose I can do this anytime I want to. No, you can't. You want to talk someday to a backslider who's lost the joy of the Lord. Say, can you just rejoice in the Lord and see what He tells you? It's a gift. There's people who have left the Lord and then they want to come back and they're down at the altar and guess what? There's no Lord. What the Bible says, let me tell you something. The Bible works with our experience. It's not a code out here that operates. You can pray, but there's no joy. There's no feeling. You don't know whether you're touching God or anything. You can say, well, I'm going to stand on the word that I come to Jesus. He won't cast me out. Sure, you can do that. But there's no feeling. There's no anything. And after a while, you're going to figure, I don't know if God's hearing me or what. What I'm telling you is when you have the joy of the Lord and you have the honey in the rock, you have that, don't ever lose it. Because the nature of God is such, it comes across to God as a jilting. Someone you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you're very deeply involved with, and they jilted you. See, it's not so easy to mend that. It's not so easy to mend that. And that's why Hebrews 6 talks about those, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Because, you see, God has been jilted. There's a first love with the Lord. And that's the cream. And sometimes people get careless. And then they come back and the Lord receives them. But it's never quite the same. It could be. I wouldn't limit God to anything that he can do or He can't do. I will not limit God. But let me tell you, it is dangerous. Because what you are doing is you're behaving in a trivial manner with Calvary. So you're treating Calvary as though it's something that, well, yeah, I want the blood of Jesus to wash away my sins. But on the other hand, you know, there's a lot of good stuff out here. Well, when I'm a little older, I'll come back and He can sprinkle His blood on me if He wants to. So you're trivializing something that is not trivial to God. Can you see that? It is not trivial to God. The blood of His Son is not trivial to God. And God is not foolish. He's not soft in the head like we portray Him today. When we say unconditional love, we had better be careful what we mean. God's unconditional love works when a man who has been a vicious killer is in prison waiting to be executed, and the chaplain talks to him and he repents, and God accepts him. That's God's unconditional love. But for a Christian to treat God in a cavalier manner, like, well, you know, if He loves me, He'll keep saving me even though I don't serve Him. The Bible does not teach that. It does not teach that. The Bible is a very straight, firm, message to people as to how they can escape from the Adamic fall. But it does not countenance the foolishness that goes on in the American churches. It does not countenance that. So many good churchgoers die, but they don't die in Christ. They die just like they've always lived, panicking, saying, "Oh God, I'm too young to die," or "How could you do this to me? I hurt. I don't love you anymore." Bang, and off they go. Christians, church people, because they've never lived in Jesus. Like the lady said, if I thought God would ever hurt me, I wouldn't serve him anymore. The lady said that. Well, that's not called practicing the presence of Christ. You practice it in everything. And we have a lot of things that drive us. Depending on our personality, sometimes it's a boasting spirit. Sometimes it's rage. Sometimes it's lust. We have different things that drive us. And when they do, we lose our poise. We lose that nice touch of Jesus. And the real trick of the Christian life is to maintain that poise. That's the real trick of it. To not be driven by these things. And when you feel yourself getting pushed, you know, to do something, you're talking too loud, or you're worrying too much, or something, step back and practice the presence of Jesus. Yeah. And say, "Lord, this is, you said in quietness and in confidence would be my strength. Now, why am I all rattled like this?" That's some of your exes in there that need to be dealt with. And God wants you poised so you get a notice that some horrendous thing has happened. Number one, you don't blame people. If you're blaming people, you're not poised. Because that's what you do is you practice the presence of Jesus. And say, "Now, Lord, what does this mean? Can you really live like that?" Yes, yes, that's the way you can live. The waters of Shiloh will go softly. But Adam doesn't know anything about the waters of Shiloh. All he knows is a soap opera tantrums. When people are yelling and screaming, that's a soap opera tantrum. Did you ever watch a soap opera go through without an episode in which people were screaming? Did you ever notice that? That's what they get paid for, is to emote, so they do. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who just passed, like Dwight L. Moody, just after seeing his grandchildren who had passed away, just going in, just so slick into the presence of the Lord. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And by that he means we will not enter into the kingdom of God before them. See, they were thinking, "Well, Uncle Joe's died and he's not here and we're going into the kingdom and where is he?" And Paul's saying, "He's going in before you are. He'll be here. He's going in before you are." "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command." Don't you like that? That's not a secret. If you ever notice, whenever they do anything in heaven, it's always loud. Have you ever noticed that? "I heard a loud voice from heaven." It was a loud command. Shouts of war. And it's not an emotional shout. It's calculated. It's poised. You can shout if you're poised. "With the voice of the archangel," we think that's Michael. I don't know what he has to say, something. "And with the trumpet call of God," Bill Ott will be right at home there, "and the dead in Christ." See that expression again? The dead in Christ. those who have died in the Lord, practicing the presence of the Lord, sleep in Jesus. There's no fear in that kind of death. There's no fear in it. If you're fearing death, God has a better place for you. God doesn't want you to fear death. He has a better place for you than that. That's bondage. The fear of death is bondage, and Christ came to remove that from us. We don't have to fear death, our own or anyone else's. They just become invisible to us. And as for us, we're free from our aches and pains, thank God. Unless we haven't pleased God. And I don't want to be counted in that group. I wouldn't want to die not having pleased God. Would you want to die not having pleased God? Well, then don't gamble that you're going to be alive tomorrow. Practice the presence of God. Thank you. After that, see, the dead in Christ will rise. Now, everybody look at that word, rise. Does everyone see the word rise? Four letters, R-I-S-E. Does everyone see that? Okay. That does not mean rise into the air. All right, now stop and think. Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? He is risen. At that time, when he was risen, did he go up in the air? Now think about it. The Lord is risen as appeared to Simon. Did he go up in the air? No, the word doesn't mean to ascend. It means to rise from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise. That is, they will come to life. That's important because people read that and say, oh, look, the dead in Christ will rise. No, it means like Jesus rose on Easter. They rise from the dead. Oh, man, I see some are having a hard time with that one. Well, you know, when Jesus came out of the cave of Arimathea and he was standing there and Mary came and thought he was the gardener and said, where they laid my Bible? You remember that? I'm waking you up here. Now, what did she say? Where have you laid my Lord? And he turned and made himself known. Is that right? Right or wrong? All right. Was he at that time risen? Was he up in the air? All right. This word does not mean up in the air. It means to stand on your feet. The Greek word means to become something that was dead has come to life. Rose from the dead. He did not rise from the earth. He rose from the dead. Okay. So here we are, standing on the ground. We haven't gone anywhere. All right. After that, after this episode, after these great host of people have come with Jesus, and those who have seen that, now the Adullam orphans said that their graves opened with a, like a cannon shot. I mean, there's an explosion, every grave that opened. Man, that was a roar. And others have said that have seen it, said they were shining like 1,000-watt bulbs, these that had raised because they were in some glorified form or something. So this is a great host covering the earth of empty graves. Graves that have burst open and the people are standing there by their graves. Boy, that's something. You want to see that? Would you like to see that? All right. After that, after this has taken place, that's usually what after that means, isn't it? After this has taken place, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. Now that's where you leave the earth. Okay? And the word, the Greek word implies force. It's different from a sin in that it implies force. So caught up is a good translation of the Greek. It implies force. Because, you see, he said to me, he set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, see, those enemies, if they could have done anything on God's earth, they would have attacked those people and hurt them. Because you want to remember, the Battle of Armageddon has not taken place as yet. And so the wicked and their armies are present on the earth. And they're surrounding all these people all over the planet. They're surrounding these people all over the planet and watching them. And so this word caught up implies force, because there will be spiritual power there present to overcome this act, you see. Every demon in hell will be on hand, because this is the beginning of the end for them. So they will be very intent on stuffing these people back into the ground or doing something to them. And so you don't think of these things ordinarily, but picture yourself. You know, did you ever notice every time you try to serve God, the devil's there to hinder you, isn't he? Well, can you imagine what it'd be like at this occasion? So all the forces of evil, physical and spiritual, are present, because this is the reason there's a trumpet. This really is the first stage of the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is not one earthly army against another. People use that term. They think, oh, the Russians are coming. This is Armageddon. That's not Armageddon. Armageddon is when Christ and his saints come and overcome the wicked on the earth and set up the kingdom. That's Armageddon. And this is the first stage of Armageddon. And that's why the trumpet. It's war. Loud voice. The archangel. He's the one in charge of God's warrior angels. And so he's involved. And so down comes it. What's the word in the Greek, Tony? Is it hoperizo? What is the Greek? Caught up. Harpazo. Harpazo. And so God reaches down with a mighty hand and he says, enough, and whoa. And the power of the Father. See, this is the beginning. See, the Father's wrath, he has kept under control ever since the rebellion of Satan. That's something for us to learn. When you feel like blowing, don't. Get control of your emotions. There's a time for wrath. But you be in control of it. Don't let it control you. God never lets his wrath control him. God says, okay, I'm angry, so he puts it over in this drawer. Then when he's ready, he opens the drawer and takes it out. That's what poison is. When you are absolutely in control of what you're doing, you're not being driven by anything. You see that? So all of this wrath has been stored up. And you remember when Jesus came, the devil said something to him. Do you remember what it was? Have you come to torment us before the time? And this that you're reading about right here is the time. And they know it. So you can imagine that they will do everything, every witch doctor, every practitioner of the occult, everything, all will be bending their cosmotic mind to one thing, is to prevent this that they're seeing. And so the almighty power of the Father, see, the Father doesn't exercise his power as much as we think. You know, we think, God did this and God did that, and the Father doesn't talk much and he doesn't act much. He lets things play out. But this is when he begins to act. And nothing can withstand him. All over this globe, people will begin to ascend, and the wicked just watch this. And they can't stop it. And they're doing, chanting their chants and shooting off their physical weapons. They'll shoot off physical weapons and spiritual weapons and everything else they can do, trying to attack this. And God said to me, this is just the beginning of their sorrow. Because once this host, this is the first resurrection, this is God's saints, These are God's witnesses. You have to attain this resurrection. This doesn't happen because you went to church and got baptized. You have to attain this. Like Paul said, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection, you have to be living it. I mean, this is not for your casual churchgoer. These are people that can be trusted by the Lord. And up they go to meet the Lord in the air. Because, see, that's the vantage point. That's where Satan rules. He's called in the Bible the prince of the authority of the air. It's in the air that the thrones of evil are located that govern the earth. He's the prince of the authority of the air. That's what, I think it's Colossians, I think, calls Satan. And so that's why we're caught up into the air, because that's where the battle, that's where it must be done, right there in the air. And so those thrones will have been emptied, been cast down by the overcomers in our generation. There's going to be people who love not their life unto the death. See, the blood of the Lamb was God's move. The word of our testimony is us working together with the Holy Spirit. But loving not our life to the death is a sovereign act on our part. And you just have to choose to do that. And there'll be people in this generation who will do that, enough of them, that God will finally give Michael the power to cast Satan down to the earth. So these thrones up there will be empty. And these people rising up like that to be with the Lord will take those thrones. And then they will descend. But you see, they can be in two places at the same time, just as Jesus is. He's with us here. He's also on the throne of God in heaven. He's also in your heart. He's also in Japan. See? Time, distance doesn't mean anything. But you've got to have those thrones, and that's why we are caught into the air, for that reason. Okay? Now, the point of what I'm talking about this morning, I'm going to give you one more verse, and that's it, and then we'll stand, because the burden this morning is to be looking forward. Remember, I told you, remember the future. Quit remembering the past. Remember the future. The future is victory, 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 victory in the Lord. So it doesn't matter if a million people get killed in this war. We say, oh, isn't that terrible? Well, maybe they're better off with the Lord. You ever stop to think of that? They're not going somewhere where they're going to be hungry and naked and cold like they are in Afghanistan. They're going to be somewhere they'll be all right. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to grieve about that. What we have to make sure is that we are doing God's will now today. And God wants us to look at the future with hope and joy and think about this wonderful day when the Lord comes. But the point is this. There's two things that I'm telling you. One is to have hope and to have joy. And the other thing is to make sure you're ready. I want to look at one other passage when we're out of here. Colossians 3. See, people, we're moving past religion in this church. Trying to. We're trying to move past the idea I go to church on Sunday morning. We got to get Jesus with us 7:24. I'm not kidding you. We're going to need more than coming to church on Sunday morning. We've got to have Jesus 7:24. Everything we do. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Woo, in America. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's our state. We don't see it, but that's our position in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, now that's the condition. Christ has to be your life. That's the condition of being this 1 Thessalonians 4. Christ has to be your life. Not church. Not religion. Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, you will appear with him in glory. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the saints. You'll appear with him in glory. Okay so far? Is that all right? Will that go? Look at the next verse. The therefore. Wherefore the therefore? Therefore. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then this, like other chapters in Ephesians and other places, goes on with the long list of the flesh. I don't want to go into that. I want to show you that the future is bright with promise. We have nothing to be afraid of if we are living in both worlds. If we are living in our Adamic nature in this world, we've got two things to be afraid of. One, the grief that's going to tear us because of people that are killed. One. Two, we're not going to make it when the Lord comes. I don't care if we've attended church all our life and have made a profession and everything. That is not it. You have to be in Jesus. You have to be living in Jesus. Now, I want you to stand right now, and we want to get in Jesus.